Open your Bibles with me to the book of Luke, chapter 18. Luke, chapter 18, it's 877 in the Pew Bible. Page 877 in the Pew Bible. Luke, chapter 18, starting in verse 1. Hear God's word. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and we pray that you would speak to us, that we would, in this moment now, see it for what it is, your very word to us, and help us to listen to it for what it is, your very word to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are very few things more difficult in the Christian life than prayer. Almost every Christian finds prayer difficult at times. And every Christian I know says that they wish they prayed more. If you were to go online today and type in Billy Graham's ministry regrets, he says, I wish I would have spent more time with my family, studied God's word more, and prayed more. Billy Graham. And if I opened up the floor right now, we could probably list dozens of reasons that we struggle with prayer. I know I've got a long list of reasons I can struggle with prayer, but I believe that there's one core reason underneath all those various types of reasons that we could give, and this is the reason. We lose heart in it. We lose heart. Some of us lose heart in our ability to pray. You know that prayer is powerful, but you don't feel powerful, right? You get down to pray, or you stand to pray, or whatever, you're going to walk to pray, and you get distracted. You feel awkward. You're not sure what to say. Am I saying the right thing? I don't feel like I pray long enough. So you get discouraged, and you lose heart in your own ability to pray. Some of you, and some of us, lose heart in prayer itself, and we forget what prayer actually is. You forget it. You go to a prayer meeting at Vine Street, or you go to pray with other believers somewhere, and it just has kind of become routine. You kind of say the same things generally in your prayer. You don't really think about God when you're praying. It's just more of a tradition or a habit or a routine. It becomes this mindless Christian exercise that Christians do. But then even more seriously, and I know I've been here before, and perhaps you have as well, you lose heart in God himself. And that's why you don't pray. Perhaps you've prayed for something to happen for years and nothing has happened. That person is still not saved. You still struggle with that sickness. That family member is still just going through it. And you keep struggling, and you wonder, is God hearing all of this? Why doesn't he answer? And so that just begs the question, if there's all these ways we lose heart in prayer, the question is, how do you not lose heart? If you're like me, you've experienced all three of those different things. How do you not lose heart? Well, I'm the pastor, right? I'm supposed to tell you how to not lose heart. So I could start in all different types of directions. We could talk about prayer techniques, right? We could get together on a Wednesday night, and I could give you cool acronyms to keep you focused when you pray. I could give you all kinds of different methods, and that's good and biblical. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. It's not bad to teach techniques in prayer. Or we could talk testimonies. I could bring some people in here who have just prayed down heaven, and they could tell you about how they've seen, like, people get saved and people get healed and different things happen through prayer, and we could be inspired again to pray, and that's good. The Psalms are filled with testimonies about God answering prayer, and both of those things can be very helpful. Testimonies, technique. But surprisingly, Jesus doesn't go there in our passage this morning when he's trying to encourage us not to lose heart in prayer. We read in verse 1 that Jesus told them this parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And the reason he's telling this story is not just random. It's because of everything he just told them in chapter 17. Jesus has just finished describing to his disciples a time when they are going to long to see him and they won't be able to see him. They'll be waiting for him after he raises from the dead, ascends into heaven. They'll be waiting for his sudden return, like we saw 2 weeks ago with the parable of the 10 virgins. They'll be waiting for this return to happen. But in the meantime, as they're waiting with this urgency, all around them, normal life will be happening. People will just be planting gardens and going to work and marrying people, and just normal life will be happening. And they're going to be seeking to follow Christ. They're going to be seeking to hold fast in prayer, and everyone else is just kind of just living life. And that can be discouraging, can it? You're trying to watch for something to happen in prayer, and everyone else isn't watching. Think about it. You're praying, God, keep me from temptation. But the world around you continues its normal course of just bombarding you with temptation. You pray, God, protect me, protect my faith. But I turn on the news and everyone's getting more hostile to Christians. Everyone's just going this normal course. So how do you not lose heart in prayer when that stuff is happening? How do you keep from growing cold? And what Jesus shows us this morning in Luke 18 is how to not lose heart in prayer. And he doesn't talk technique, as important as that is. He doesn't talk method, as important as that is. Instead, he gives us a vision of God. He gives us a vision of who God is and who God isn't. And he uses that vision to compel us to remain persistent in prayer. So that's what I want to do. I want to look at our passage this morning, and I want us to look at who God is not, and I want us to look at who God is in hopes that that will spur us on as a congregation to not lose heart in prayer. So let's first consider who God is not. And if you want to understand, before we dig into this passage, if you want to understand this passage, you have to understand the logic of Jesus and what he's doing here, okay? Jesus is making an argument from lesser to greater. He's making an argument from lesser to greater. It's a basic form of logic that you use all the time. Let me give you a couple of examples of how you may use this. Maybe you were in high school. You had a really strict teacher, and you said to your friends, listen, hey, if I get in trouble in class for whispering to a friend, you're going to get in trouble in class for answering your cell phone. So there's this lesser thing, whispering, and if that's true, then this other thing has to be true, this greater thing. Or maybe you have really sensitive skin, and you say, if I get sunburnt from 15 minutes in the sun, you can imagine what a day at the beach would do, right? So if this thing is true, this lesser thing, this greater thing has to be true. It's a lesser to greater argument. It takes this smaller reality, like whispering in a class or like 15 minutes in the sun, and it shows that to be true so that a larger, more obvious reality becomes even more obvious and true, and you have to accept it. And the argument that Jesus is making from lesser to greater in this entire parable is this. If a persistent widow can get justice from a callous judge, that's the lesser, if that can happen, our good God will answer the continual cries of his chosen children. That's the greater. If this persistent widow can get justice from a callous judge that doesn't care about anything, what does that mean for a wonderfully concerned good God when his chosen children cry out to him? That's the logic of Jesus in the passage. So let's look at this smaller picture, this widow and this judge, so we can see this bigger, more beautiful picture. First, look at the callous judge in verse 2. Jesus says, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man." I want you just to notice the callousness of this guy. Jesus says he doesn't fear God. There is no sensitivity in this judge's heart to the law of God. There's no authority over me. Do what I want. I don't care about God's law. Then Jesus says he doesn't even respect man. So it's not just that he doesn't care about what God says. He doesn't care what people think. He isn't compelled by human dignity. He doesn't have a basic sense of compassion for other people. I don't fear God. I don't respect man. But even more amazing is that this judge is callous and he knows it. Did you notice in verse 4 when he decides he's going to grant the widow's request that he says to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man." It's one thing to be callous and be blind to it. It's another thing to be callous and be like, "Yeah, I'm callous. I don't fear God. I don't respect man." That's scary if you meet a person like that. But that's not the worst part. The worst part is that he's a judge, right? What two things do you want most in a judge? You want a person that has a basic concern for moral authority, like God. And you want someone who has a basic sense of concern for people. And this judge doesn't have either of those things, and he's the authority that's dishing out the law and the verdicts. You want to know what this guy cares about? Himself. That's what governs his decisions. It's a nightmare in law. You're meant to look at this man and say, "This is an unrighteous judge." Then next, let's look at the widow, okay? Look at this widow in verse 3. Jesus says, "And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.'" That request is just supposed to make you scoff when you consider who this judge is, right? In the first century, widows were like some of the lowliest people. Their husbands had died, and they were often destitute, impoverished. They were taken advantage of by people. People would cheat widows all the time. Their husband would die, and they would maybe have rights to this property, and they'd be like, "Oh, no, that's not your property. I'm going to take that." So it's very common for a widow to be needing justice and to be pleading with the law to give her justice, because she'd been cheated in some way. So here's this lowly widow making this really unlikely request from this callous judge, and Jesus takes this story in a very surprising direction. You're supposed to be at this point in the story and to be like, "Oh, I know what's going to happen. He's going to shut her down. She's not getting justice." But the widow gets justice from the callous judge. Look at how she gets it in verses 4 and 5. "For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, and I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" You get this picture of the road trip and the kids. Are we there yet? No. Are we there yet? No. 2 minutes of silence. What about now?
No! Watch this TV show. Here's the tablet. Be quiet. It's not because I care about you having fun in the car. I just can't stand it. You're so annoying.
Just verbalizing maybe some internal dialogue that parents have. It's not just surprising that she gets justice. That's not the most surprising part. The surprising part is how she gets justice, isn't it? The judge doesn't have a change of heart, thinking, wow, I've never seen this type of brokenness in a person before, and I just feel my stone heart crumbling into pieces, and yes, I need to fear God and respect men. You've changed my life. I'm like the Grinch. My heart is growing 2 sizes that day. No, that's not what's happening here. The widow doesn't even get remarried and get some new status, and her beefy husband comes and says, you're going to give my wife this stuff. That doesn't happen. What happens? This judge is just like, ugh, fine. You're bothering me. That's the word the passage uses. This judge says, this widow keeps bothering me. I'll just give her justice. She's beating me down with her continual coming. She's going to wear me out. I'm done. Just take your justice. Whatever you, just get out of my palace. I don't want you around anymore. It's almost a comical scene. It's kind of supposed to make you laugh. Now let's just pause here and let's remember verse 1. Jesus tells us this parable so that we will always pray and not lose heart. So the question we have to ask is, how is this story doing that? It's doing it by showing you who God is not. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's telling this story to help us in prayer by addressing the most foundational question you need to answer before you start praying. This is the question. Who is God and how does he relate to me and my problems? Who is God and how does he relate to me and my problems? You need to answer this question if you want to pray. You have to. Whether consciously or unconsciously, you're going to answer it, and it's going to determine if you pray or if you don't pray, and how you pray, and how persistent you are in prayer. Who is God, and how does he relate with my problems? Jesus tells this story, and imagine a pause, and it sits there for you to say, is God like this callous judge? And am I like this widow? Is that what's going on in the dynamic of prayer? Is the moral of this story that I just need to badger God long enough to get the stuff I want? That's not the moral of this story. The point of this story is for you to look at this judge and answer the question, is this what God is like? And answering that question is essential to not losing heart in prayer. You know that's true if you're a Christian. Isn't it true, Christian, that the times you lose heart in prayer the most are the times when you lose sight of an accurate view of God? Think about it. Suffering tempts you to believe often that God has forgotten you. God's forgotten me. I don't have this view of God. He's not looking at me, so I'm not going to look at him in prayer. I'm not going to pray. The suffering makes me think that he's just forgotten me. Sin tempts you to think that God won't satisfy you anymore. This is bringing me a lot more pleasure than seeking the Lord is. God's not some fountain of joy. This is a fountain of joy. I'm not going to pray. What is that? It's a wrong view of God, and that makes you lose your heart in prayer. And this is also important if you're just exploring Christianity. If you're here and you're not quite sure what you believe about Jesus, perhaps you're here this morning because life has taken a hard turn, and you think God is just like this judge. And what I need to do is I just need to be like that persistent widow. I just need to badger him long enough until he kind of turns things around in my life, and then I can go back to doing what I'm doing. I'll just show up at church, shake some hands, throw some money in the plate. God will notice. Maybe he'll give me a little bit of help. I'll get off his back. He'll get off my back. It's a wrong view of God, and so you must answer the question in your soul. Is this what God is like? And the obvious answer of this passage is an emphatic no. God is not the callous judge. It's an argument from lesser to greater. And what Jesus does in the rest of this passage is he shows us how much better the God of the Bible is to this callous judge. Jesus shows us that if this persistent widow can get justice from a callous judge, and if that's not what God is like, how much more will our good God answer our cries if we're his people? If this isn't what God is like, and this widow gets what she's asking for, what does that mean for us? Well, let's get a picture of this God and what he's really like. Now, if you look at the heading of your Bible, the little heading, maybe on the Pew Bible or in your Bible somewhere, on mine it says, "The Parable of the Persistent Widow." But notice what Jesus says in verse 6. It says, "And the Lord said," Jesus, "hear what the unrighteous judge says." The person Jesus wants you to pay attention to is not the persistent widow. It's the unrighteous judge, right? If Jesus wanted you to pay attention to the persistent widow, he would have said, "Hear what the persistent widow says." But he doesn't say that. He says, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says." I approached this parable beginning thinking that this isn't going to be the parable about the persistent widow, and this is who I'm going to preach about. And then I started reading the Bible, and I was like, whoa, I'm wrong. This is about the judge. The main point of this parable is not for you to emulate how the widow prays, thinking, if I just pray this prayer over and over again enough, then maybe it'll happen. That's not the point of the parable. But the point is for you to see how different God is from this judge, and that compel you to pray. And I say that because that's exactly what Jesus does in verses 7 and 8. He gives us this vision of God. And he does that first by showing us God's power towards us in prayer. Look at verses 7 and 8. He shows us God's power towards us in prayer. Jesus says, "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." The justice that Jesus is talking about is the justice of God's final vindication of his people when Christ returns. On that day, God will banish forever suffering, sin, and the scorn that his people are experiencing from the world. And his people, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, will finally be vindicated. The foolish ones will finally be shown to be wise, and the wise ones in the eyes of the world will finally be seen as foolish. And notice in verse 7 and 8, where it says that God gives justice. Justice, this vindication, is something that God owns. He's powerful. He gives it himself. God's power is displayed in bringing about justice for his people when they cry to him. God owns justice, and he gives it freely. The only similarity between God and this unrighteous judge is that both of them have authority and both of them can use their authority. That's the only similarity between them. But the picture of God's authority is much greater than the authority of this unrighteous judge, because the unrighteous judge just gives justice to one widow. This is saying that every child of God will get justice. What kind of power are we dealing with? God gives justice to all his people. Jesus wants to give you this vision of this big, powerful, sovereign God who rules over time and history and everything that we experience, and will, at the end of time, execute justice on behalf of his people. He's incredibly powerful, infinitely powerful. And he does that to make you bold in prayer. You start praying big stuff. If you have a dad or a mom who has billions of dollars, you ask big things of them. That's a small picture of how powerful God is. What kind of prayer should we be praying? Oftentimes, my greatest discouragements in prayer are when my suffering or sin or fear seems more powerful than God. I'm sure that's probably how it is for you. It all just seems more powerful than God. But Jesus wants you to get a vision of God's power and let that just compel you to pray to the sky. Pray bigger than the ocean. Like it's big prayers. I dare you to pray something big to God. You want to know what the psalmists say over and over again when they're calling on God to help them? They say, "Lord, answer me. Let me not be put to shame." Do you know what that means? They're saying, "Lord, if you don't answer me, I will be shamed. I've put myself out there so much in prayer, asking you to do something that if you don't answer, I'm going to look like a fool." The implication of that is God is big. He's powerful. Listen to these two visions of God's power. Jeremiah 32, 17. Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Do we believe that? I mean, really, really. Nothing's too hard for God. Do you know what nothing means? You know what the Hebrew word behind nothing is there? It means nothing. Nothing is too hard for God. Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think." Whoa. God says, "Your prayers aren't big enough. It's okay. I'll cover the gap. I'll do far more abundantly than you can ask or think. According to the power at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." Power. So pray. Pray. But notice also that Jesus gives you a vision, not just of God's power, but of his tender concern. Look at verses 7 and 8 again. "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily." God gives justice to his elect, his chosen people. Now, I recognize as a preacher that when I use the word elect, theological hackles get raised. He just said, elect. He's talking about election. And there is so much division in the church over this doctrine. Grew up in theological school. Oh man, you want to see some nerds get red in the face. Start talking about election. But let's also be careful here. Like this has also caused a lot of pain for a lot of Christians, right? People have different views on this. People get hurt. But let's put our hackles down for a minute, okay? Let's just calm down and let's think about this. I want you to see what Jesus is saying here. So after this sermon, my 2-year-old daughter, Melody, will walk in this door. She'll come in here and she'll be hanging out with all of you, hiding behind us and probably running up on this stage somewhere. And at some point, she'll most likely see me, and she'll do probably what she always does, which is this. No matter who I'm talking to, no matter how engaged and serious I look in my conversation, she'll run up to me, she'll grab my pant leg, and she'll say, "Daddy." Or she'll, if you know Melody, she'll give that like wry smile thing that she does. Let me just ask you a question. Why is my daughter so bold? You all don't do that when I'm in conversations with people. Why is my daughter so bold? It's because she's my elect one. She's my chosen, precious daughter. She's precious. And she knows it. She's like, I know. Sorry, Vine Street. I'm that man's daughter. Alan's not that man's son, but I am Spencer Harmon's daughter. So I can just go up to him and grab his pant leg and ask him to pick me up, and he'll pick me up. Some of you say, well, she's got you wrapped around her finger. And I'm, well, maybe. But it's because she's my chosen, precious daughter, and Harper's my chosen, precious daughter. She has access to me that no one else has. She belongs to me, and that's what Jesus is aiming for when he uses this term elect. He wants to make you pray. One of the most devastating effects of all the debate surrounding the doctrine of election is that we only think about it in theoretical terms and not in relational terms. And it's tragic. There's a debate that needs to happen for sure, and we should talk about it. But do not disconnect this precious truth of God saying, "You are my precious chosen child," from the dynamic relationship a believer has with their Father and the access that gives you to God in prayer. Don't disconnect it. You do damage to the truth when you disconnect it from God like that. And Jesus is using it here to say, cry out to God, Vine Street. You're his chosen people. Cry out to him. You're not some annoying, persistent widow. That's not who you are. Don't you dare say that you're bugging God with your prayers. That's not who you are if you've trusted in Christ for salvation. You are his child. Direct access to God. You're not some miserly widow coming to a wicked judge. You are a chosen God. You are a chosen child coming to a loving God in Christ. Your Father delights in you coming to him, so bring it all. Bring it all. All of it to him. Perhaps you don't believe in Christ this morning and you're asking what this means for you. It means this. The prayer you need to pray is one prayer. People ask all the time, does God hear the prayers of non-Christians? That's an irrelevant question. Because if God answers all the prayers of non-Christians, great. But if God answers all the prayers of non-Christians for material things and they never trust Christ, what's the point? Isn't that worse? They get all the stuff in the world and they don't have Christ. What's the one prayer an unbeliever needs to pray? It's the prayer we saw last week from the tax collector in verse 13 of this chapter. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the prayer the unbeliever needs to pray. So I'd encourage you, if maybe a non-Christian comes up to you sometime and says, does God hear my prayers? I say, you know, that can be an important question that we can talk about. Can I tell you the one prayer I know for sure he will hear? It's God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I promise you he'll hear that. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the debt for sins. You don't need to pray the rosary 10 times. You don't need to give a bunch of money to the church. You don't need to be persistent by working God into your favor by doing all kinds of good deeds. You just need to believe. You need to turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation. That's how you get favor with God. And when you trust God like that for your salvation, you join the chosen ones. Jesus gives us this vision of God's power and God's concern. But that kind of creates a problem, doesn't it? The problem was introduced to me Thursday night when I was visiting our youth at camp. It's a real problem. It's really difficult, and it's a problem that people wrestle with. And here's the problem. If God has so much power, if he's so powerful towards his children who pray, and he has so much concern for his children who pray, Why do his answers often seem so slow? Okay, Spencer. God's powerful, created heaven and earth. You can do anything. Pray. You tell me, pray big prayers. And you come over here and you tell me that God loves me and that I'm his chosen one. I'm like his precious little child that can come to him and ask for anything. And then I do that. And oftentimes his prayer, like the answers to prayer, take a really long time or they don't happen at all. That's a problem. And I'm not going to pretend that I know all the answers. I'm not going to pretend that I can like peek behind the curtain of God's sovereignty and tell you all the reasons why God doesn't answer prayers. But I can give you one reason that I see in this passage. And I think it's the one Jesus gives here in verse 8. Look at what Jesus says. He says, "Now I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." He's going to answer their prayer. And then Jesus says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Do you see the two priorities of Jesus in this passage? There's the priority of justice and answering prayer and final vindication for his people. That's one. And then there's the priority of faith in you as his people. Both are priorities for Jesus. Giving you justice, answering your prayers, powerfully demonstrating his fatherly concern for you, and then also ensuring that your trust is going deeper and deeper and deeper until he comes again. Those are his priorities. Some of you have prayed a really good prayer for years that hasn't been answered. Maybe it's been salvation for some friend. It's not been selfish. Salvation. You want to grow in some weakness that you feel like prevents you from doing ministry as well as you want. You want deliverance from some persecution you're experiencing at work. People are just lambasting you with all kinds of insults because of the way you trust Christ. Deliverance in some way or relief from some suffering. Let me just ask you this question, and I ask myself this question. Have you considered that before God frees you from all the burdens you pray about, that he might form you through all the burdens you pray about? Before he frees you from all the burdens you're praying about, he might be forming you through all the burdens you're praying about. And I'm not going to pretend to know why, but I do know that it won't be long. It won't be long for every child of God before every God-centered prayer that lines up with God's will be answered. And every tear that you've cried, that God has kept in a bottle, as the psalm says, it will be dried. Either now, soon, or soon as in Christ's return. But Jesus asks you this question in the meantime. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Jesus looks at us and he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith at Vine Street? All the deferred hopes, all those mysterious unanswered prayers. Will the Son of Man find faith here? There's another widow we meet at the beginning of Luke, in Luke chapter 2, and her name is Anna. We find out in Luke chapter 2 that Anna's husband died in their seventh year of marriage. When girls got married back then, they're 13, so she's in her 20s, her husband dies. She's a widow. And ever since her husband died in their seventh year of marriage, we're told in Luke 2 that she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. She was waiting for God to keep his promise to send his Messiah. And finally, she's 84 years old. Years have passed, decades. She's 84 years old. And she comes to the temple like she always does, and she sees a baby. And it's Jesus, the promised Messiah. And we're told that she gives thanks to God and begins to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. What happened to Anna? Her waiting didn't make her bitter, it made her hopeful. Why? Because she knew who God was not, He's not unfaithful to his promises. And she knew who God was. The covenant-keeping God who has promised he will redeem his people, and no matter how long it takes, he will answer this prayer. And that knowledge filled her over the decades, when she was 20, and when she was 30, and Jesus hadn't come yet, and when she was 40, and when she was 50, and when she was 60, and when she was 70, and she started to get arthritis, and her back started to hurt, and she started getting sick, and she started thinking she was going to die. Hope builds through the years. And then Christ came, and he found faith. Jesus comes as a little baby, and she said, this is it. 84 years old, here's the answer. He found faith because she knew who God was not, and she knew who God was. So Vine Street, there it is. Let Christ find faith in us. Get this vision of God in your heart. Learn from the unrighteous judge about who God is not. And hear Jesus' words about who God is, and let that make you persistent in prayer. Get this vision of God in your head as the powerful one, as the one who's concerned about his chosen children, and then let the prayer roll down. And let's not lose heart. God's powerful, God's loving, and he's ready. Bring your persistent prayers. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would make us a people of persistent prayer. We do, in one way, Lord, want to emulate this widow. We want to never give up. But not because you're callous, but because we know you're good. So, Father, would you work in us? Make us persistent people because we know who you are and we have a vision of who you are and who you want us to see you to be. And make us a people who pray big prayers because we know you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand as we respond in song.
Tis